Lord, may we hear your word speaking to us. Amen. One of the courses I most enjoyed teaching during my many years as a Spanish tutor in Oxford concerned the Spanish discovery of the New World. It began with the first voyage of Columbus, went on to cover the conquest of the Aztec Empire by Cortés, and ended with the first accounts by Franciscan missionaries of the mythologies and beliefs of the peoples they came to evangelize. Some of the words we still use came from the first encounter of Columbus and his crew with Caribbean islanders. Hamaca, hammock. They'd never seen one before. And cannibal, which I don't think I need to translate. The most dramatic moments came from the accounts of Cortés and one of his soldiers, Bernal Díaz, on their epic march from the Mexican coast across high mountains to the Aztec capital, Tenochtitlan. From the top of the final pass, they saw stretched out beneath them, like something out of a fantasy novel, a great city in the middle of a lake, joined to the land by causeways. Cortés and his men, aided by tribes who were hostile to the Aztecs, captured the city, killed its emperor, Moctezuma, and were then driven out, only to recapture it. At its heart was the great temple, where human sacrifices were performed to appease the god Huitzilopochtli. There's a name for you, the Aztec god of war. Today, the Cathedral of Mexico City stands on that very spot. At the end of a period of fasting, which preceded the annual festival of Huitzilopochtli, a statue was made of him out of seeds and honey, and broken into small pieces so that everyone could eat a little bit of the god. Many cultures have observed similar rituals of eating and drinking to commune with their gods. You might like to read the charming, if slightly gruesome, tale of Bel and the Dragon in the Apocrypha for an interesting angle on this. It's quite funny, as well as a bit murderous. Black humour. In the time of Jesus, the parts of animals which had not been burned as offerings could be consumed and were perhaps thought of in some respect as sacred. Lots of people find the emphasis on eating the body and drinking the blood of the Lord at the Last Supper off-putting in the extreme. Cannibalism is, after all, one of the great taboos of our society. Some of us were brought up on stories of missionaries who ended up in the cooking pot, like John Williams of the London Missionary Society, who brought Christianity to Polynesia with great success until he and a fellow missionary were killed and eaten in the New Hebrides in 1839. Truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. We instinctively recoil from those words of Jesus because they sound as if we were being asked to become cannibals. Sometimes, in pre-pandemic days when I dined in college, I had a strong sense, you might say almost a sacramental one, of the importance of eating and drinking together. There in a hall full of people sharing a common commitment to the search for the truth, new friendships were being made, new relationships explored, ideas and beliefs discussed and tested, because sharing food and drink had brought people together. Order a pizza and sit eating it in your room, alone or with one or two others, the experience is not the same. We may have that same sacramental sense when we share meals in the homes of friends or on family occasions. There's something more going on than simply filling the stomach and downing the wine, something which deepens relationships and brings joy. We return home refreshed, not only physically, but emotionally and spiritually too. Eat your pot noodles alone in front of the telly, and I doubt you'll feel the same. I doubt there's a single human culture in which the sharing of food and drink to strengthen the community doesn't play an important part. And it's certainly central to the ministry of Jesus. I haven't counted the number of meals at which he's present in the Gospels, but we do know that some of his opponents accused him of being a glutton and a wine bibber. There must have been some truth in that. Things happen when he's a guest. Good things. His first sign in John's Gospel is the turning of water into wine, and he often uses feasting as an image of the kingdom of God. But then there's that last meal on the night of his betrayal. Truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. The shockingly physical language Jesus uses was hard enough for the hearers of his time. This teaching is difficult. His disciples complain, an understatement if ever there was one. It proved too difficult for some of them, and they gave up. We will always struggle with it, unless we appreciate how these words form the climax of a whole passage about bread and life, eating and drinking, which give context to their meaning. Yank them out of it and take them literally, and you will surely go astray. But Jesus is not talking about cannibalism, but about living in close intimacy with him, sharing the kind of life he has come to embody among us. And John, though he may well have the sacrament of the Lord's table in mind when he puts these words into the mouth of Jesus, is inviting us to explore what such life of Jesus might mean if we take it into ourselves. The place to begin, as everything in his gospel, is the prologue, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Christianity is a flesh and blood religion with its feet on the ground, because it proclaims a God who, in the person of Christ, has done what we must all do: be born defenseless as a baby, grow and mature, face everything that life throws at you, and in his case, a cruel and unjust death at the height of his powers. We don't find salvation by running away from the messiness of human experience, but by keeping the light shining in the midst of it. That's one reason why it's important to be physically present at worship, if we are able, because we are called to be involved as participants, not simply spectators. John begins the sixth chapter of his gospel with an account of the feeding of the 5,000. The miracle is misunderstood. The crowd wants more of the same. They even try to abduct him and make him their king in direct challenge to Roman rule. Very good to have somebody who can feed you all the time without your having to lift a finger. So he starts to speak to them about the difference between food which satisfies us for a little while, like the manna their ancestors gathered every day in the wilderness when they were starving because it went off after a day, and another kind of food, one which gives life to the world and which he calls bread from heaven. Just as the woman of Samaria asks for the living water, of which he tells her, so that she won't have to keep coming to draw water from the well, so too the crowds ask for this living bread, so that they will never again have all the bother of cooking themselves a meal. the literal and the metaphorical have come into collision. They hear the words, but can't get beneath them. So they misunderstand the meaning. And that's when Jesus tells him that he is the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Of course, he isn't talking about an unending supply of food and drink as imagined in the mythological land of cocaine. That's A-I-G-N-E, just in case you were misunderstanding me. He is talking about the hunger and thirst of the human spirit for mythological living, for meaningful living, for something which sustains us through all the ups and downs of life. And he insists that such nourishment is found in him, because it comes from God. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. This isn't bread which goes moldy after a few days. It's the source of eternal life, immune to death. And it's found in the self-giving love which leads Jesus to the cross and raises him from darkness to light. When the disciples complain at how hard this teaching is, Jesus could hardly be clearer. It's the spirit that gives life. The flesh is useless, as if to say, you must always look for the spirit of my words, not be fixated on their superficial sense, if you are to understand. It's not as if we don't use eating and drinking metaphorically. When we see a beautiful scene, we drink it in. When we've said something we shouldn't, we may want to eat our words. We instinctively know what's meant. Eating the flesh of Jesus means to take into ourselves all that his life has shown us, so that it becomes part of who we are and builds us up in all that is good and true and loving. Drinking his blood means to take into ourselves all that his sacrifice means, so that we begin to grasp how deep and broad and high is the love which streams from God to water his whole creation. I remain cautious about using language which is so easily misunderstood, especially in our literal-minded age. But the imagery Jesus uses has its place. Just as we all need to ingest food and water to keep our bodies alive and to grow, so all that he has come to give us must pass from being something out there to something at work within us, if we are to grow towards spiritual maturity. Our ordinary everyday eating and drinking with one another can be an experience of the holy and, in a general sense, sacramental. But a sacrament is always a sacrament of something. It always points to something specific. For all the words that have been written and the arguments which have raged over the bread and wine Christians share in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we will not go wrong if, when we eat and drink together, we open ourselves out to be nourished by his life. But that's only the beginning. What comes next is just as important, that we resolve to live in our own flesh and blood, amid the ignorance and hatred and violence which all across the globe disfigure our common humanity, as witnesses and carriers of his wisdom, his sacrificial love, and the power of his risen life, which no human act, however depraved, can stop. When I was training for the ministry, the biblical scholar William Barclay visited Mansfield College. My most vivid memory of him It's one breakfast when he came rushing into the dining hall, shouting in his inimitable Scottish accent, "Someone has taken my underpants!" He was of considerable girth, and the idea that any student should have mistaken theirs for his in the laundry room was, to put it mildly, unlikely. Of John 6, he writes, "In Jesus's mind, the altar and the dinner table and the picnic mat are all alike, in that in all of them we may taste and touch and handle the bread and wine which brings us to Christ." I would only add that having so tasted, we are to share it with all who hunger and thirst for a world made new. Amen.